Well, if you would, take your Bibles, and we're going to start off here with chapter 4 of Acts, looking at verses 32 to 37. Winston already started getting into that, so we're not going to really get too deep into that other than to set up for the next section. So, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And we see here in this passage, even as continuing on and into chapter 5, how the church supplied for each other's needs, how the church desired to meet each other's needs, and so what that looked like in the early church. And actually in the sermon later, that we are actually going to be talking about that as well. What are the principles and understandings of how we look to meet the needs within the church? How do we prioritize? And how do we look at to see what is a genuine need as well? As we talk about, as Paul instructs Timothy on meeting the needs of those who are genuine widows in the church. And so we'll see those principles and talk about that further there. But here we see the overall attitude of the church towards one another. And the unity that they had that drove that attitude, and the testimony of the apostles, again, that was driving these things. And so again, like I said, Winston already started really getting into this, so we're only going to really look at this as much to set up the next section here. So let's start off by reading chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, and then we'll, after we finish that, we'll get into chapter 5 here this morning as well. Chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Excuse me. So now as we look at this, again, we see how the church provided for each one's needs, how the church made everything they had accessible to others as God provided for them and met their needs. And by accessible, I mean the genuine offer of, here, take what I have. If you have need, here. God has blessed me, so let me bless you. And it's accessible to anyone who has need. And so to kind of give understanding what I mean, we may have all experienced, or maybe we've done it ourselves, where someone has offered something and been made a very generous offer. But either when they made the offer or when you went to take them up on that offer, you kind of got the feeling, oh, this wasn't, you don't really mean it. You said you can take, hey, whatever you need. You need something, well, I have this, go ahead. And then, well, they didn't seem too happy when you may have asked and said, hey, I have this need, can I? And so it wasn't actually accessible. You know what I mean? We've experienced that. But this was not the case here for the early church. The early church really made all of what they had, the overflow, the extra of what they had, they made that accessible to whoever had genuine need. That Mr. Altruistic, if I was in need, he would definitely give me whatever it was that I needed. And I could trust that, and I knew his offer was genuine. And so in this sense, then, they had everything in common. As they all had mutual participation in the community of the church, right? And that's what the church should look like, right? There should be mutual participation together as a church body together, that we have this unity of one mind and one heart, that we are holding to the same faith. And this truth of Jesus Christ drives the community, drives everything about us and what we do. And so there's great blessing in the community of believers. Right. Right, we're going to get there. Yeah. Yep. Right. Yeah, we're gonna see how this plays out as we get into chapter 5 there. Yeah. Right, that's actually a point I'm going to make. Yep. Right, and so we need to see that. But before we get there, again, the testimony, too, of the apostles then, the foundation of this, there was great power in their testimony about the resurrection, right? As they proclaimed Christ, they proclaimed the gospel, and these things drove the community. And so then there was great power, not just in their testimony, but also great grace upon all of them. And again, this could be in terms of blessing. You know, how was their grace upon them all? In terms of blessing, each one having their needs met, each one having great unity together because of the gospel as they all shared in the same spirit and had this fellowship with one another. And it could also refer to the growth and the work of God in the church among his people as well, as the church was conforming more and more into the will of God and more into what God intended the church to be. All of this is great grace among God's people that was seen and that was evident. And again, we see that those who had much to spare, they liquidated their houses. If they had property, they liquidated that and gave it all to the apostle to meet the needs of those who did not have enough. And this would have been something that was a great sacrifice, right? Because these things, houses and property, they were things that would not be able to be replaced. And so there was great sacrifice in this. Now, as the point Charlie was making, as we see from this section, when you start going into chapter 5, there's a conjunction there that starts chapter 5, and that links what we see here at the end of chapter 4, I would argue specifically verses 36 and 37, to what precedes there in chapter 5. And so there's a contrast. So there's a specific example of such giving given here at the end of chapter 4. And then the contrast of that in chapter 5. And so that link is very important for, again, the very point Charlie was just making. So some people look at these passages, and we talked about it when we were in chapter 2 as well, that they said, see, socialism was the way of the church. Socialism was the pattern of the early church, and so that's the biblical model. But is that really the case? No, socialism is not the biblical model. Communism is not the biblical model. Matter of fact, I would argue, and I think it's pretty clear, that socialism is actually wicked. It's an evil system. It is, as Peter Hammond called it, legalized theft. That's what socialism is. And it demands of what people have. There's no choice in the matter. There's no such thing as personal possession. Each one is taken from by force, and then things are distributed. At least it's supposed to be distributed. You know, it gets distributed to some degree that everyone has an equal amount, except for those who are in power of the distributing, right? they get more than everyone else. And people look at these verses, they see no one owned anything. Look at verse 32. That no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Okay, but what's the thing about that verse? No one said that, right? I personally, of my own choice, am not saying that. No one's coming and telling me those things that are yours are not really yours. There's a big difference there. This is telling the attitude of the people. It's not what was demanded of them. And if it was demanded of them, that would make it socialism. People do have personal property. It was theirs. What they did with it, though, and the attitude in which they did it, is what we see here in the early church. And again, so we see an example of that altruism, that care for each other, there in verses 36 and 37, when we have this example in this man whose name was Joseph, who was called Barnabas. And again, this is in contrast to what we see in chapter 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so, as we see this contrast, it's very clear. Wealth is not an issue. People want to say, well, it's wrong to have money. It's wrong to have wealth. The scripture does not teach that. It's not wrong to have money. What's the problem comes in is when money has you. That's the sin, right? Money is not the root of all evil, as Shakespeare would want us to think. Paul tells Timothy the root or the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a vast difference between those two things. And so again, we see this example here at the end of chapter 34 of what the early church was doing to provide for each other. Verses 36 and 37 says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so we see this. This is he had property, he sold it, and he gave it to the apostles so that the apostles could spread it to who had need, as they seen fit. And I look at this, and I think that this is much like what we have as the benevolent fund, right? People give into this pool, and we build this pool up so that we have the opportunity when the needs arise to meet those needs, right? And so... I can't hear you. Right. Sure. There are a lot of ways to provide for each one and give of what we have and our opportunities. Yeah, absolutely. And again, I think this that we see here as we look at the early church, this attitude rises out of each one being satisfied in God and his saving grace in their lives. And so with these things are unified together by those same things that they're satisfied in. And so that brought about such care and devotion to one another. Brought about this attitude of, you know, let me give you what I have. God has blessed me, so let me be a blessing to you, right? And again, like Winston pointed out last week, this was not to the point that, you know, it doesn't mean that each one made themselves destitute in giving of what they had. Now, I've given so much, now I'm the one, and I can't provide for myself now, because that wasn't the case. That would actually be counterproductive, that you've now made yourself a burden trying to meet a burden. So that would not be the case here. But again, so then we see the contrast of this as we get into chapter 5. And so let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." And so this is a negative example of what's going on in the church. And why a negative example? Because the church is made up of people, right? And what do people do? People sin, right? And we know this full well, right? Right? Why do we know this full well? Well, someone may say because we're in the church and we know the church is full of people. And so being in the church, knowing it's full of people, we know people sin. And sure, that's true. But really, the better answer is because I'm some of those people when I'm in the church and I sin, right? That's how we know this full well. Right, exactly. We know that this is the case. And that's part of the reason why we are in the church together. Right? Sometimes that's people's excuse not to come to church, but that's really why part of the reason why we're in the church together, because we need each other. We need each other's accountability. We need each other to disciple one another, to encourage us to fight against our sin, to help us grow, and to always be pointing us back to the grace of God and His Word, and to depend upon God together. That's part of the reason why God has put us in a community together, the church, to cause each other to press forward in our sanctification. God's the one who causes us to grow, but He uses means, and one of those means is the local church. Right? That's why it's so important that we are together as the local church. And we're here together and help each other. And so we should recognize that. And so in this case, though, we have this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. And with Sapphira's full knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there could be a little bit of confusion here with okay, this is what it said he did. Is there a problem with that? Peter clearly thinks there's a problem, but what exactly is the problem as we try to see how Luke tells the story at the beginning and then Peter's response to that? The fact that Luke points out what Sapphira knew about what Ananias was doing indicates that there was something dubious afoot. So there's something going on here that's shady. And the word used for kept back is a word that is used for fraud. And we see that the thing is that when Ananias presented them the proceeds for selling the land, when he gave it to the apostles, he must have presented it as if he was giving everything he got for the land. When really, the truth is he held some of it back. So that's really where the problem lies. It's not that he held something back. That's not the problem. And that's clear from what Peter says. The problem is he presented it as if he was given the whole thing. And so we see, as he presents it to the apostles, we see what Peter says there in verses 33 through 4. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" See, it's the fact that he lied and kept part of the proceeds. So he lied because he said he gave it all. But he lied and kept part of it for himself. He goes on. He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? While the land was there and was there in your name, you owned it. Wasn't it there for you to do with it however you wanted?" What was that? To give all? Well, I think what we could look at is Peter's acting as a prophet. And so it's the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter what's going on. Yeah. I think that's how we should take it. I guess you could possibly say he made a promise, but I don't know if the text is actually that clear on that. But Peter does act as a prophet, I would say. Peter knows you only gave part of it. I see. No? Okay. So again, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Implying you could have done with it whatever you wanted. You didn't have to sell it. It was yours. Right? So again, he had personal property. Right? And he goes on. "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" So even after he sold it and he had the money for it, that money was still his. He still could have done with that money whatever he wanted because it was his. No one was demanding anything of him. So Peter says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And again, we might say, well, didn't he lie to man? I mean, he brought it to the apostles and he lied to the apostles. I mean, Isn't he lying to the church? I mean, didn't he lie to man? Well, sure, but ultimately he lied to God. Now, this is like what we read in Psalm 51 when David has repented of his sin against Bathsheba, and he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." We may say, well, wait a minute. You sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You sinned against Bathsheba. Are you sure? Ultimately, his sin is against God, like all of our sin. No matter what we've done, ultimately it's against God. And that has incurred then God's wrath for our sin. And so what we see here, what Peter says is so important. Again, nothing that Ananias did was required of him. It was all of his own free will. Whatever he, and I use that in the sense of, you know, he's the one making the decision. No one required this of him. It was not a requirement of being part of the community. And so there's no accusation of socialism or communism here. But what's going on? It's likely that as he sees other people doing these things, and he sees the response of the church as people are being so generous, or the response that Barnabas got for being so generous, he wants that same response, but he wants to hold back for himself. And so he wants people to think how generous he really is when he's not. You know, he wants people to say that, you know, he's just like Barnabas and all these other guys selling their stuff and giving, but he's really not. And so this is where the temptation grows. Sure. Right. But what does sin do? Sin makes us stupid, right? And we do things that aren't really logical. We've all been there, right? Our actions weren't logical. Our actions weren't thought through when sin gets the best of us. But what does God want when we're giving, right? What does Paul tell the Corinthians? Giving does God want? He wants a one who gives with one hand while his other arm is twisted behind his back. Is that the kind of giver God wants? What does he want? A cheerful giver, right? And that's what God desires from us, that we give out of the cheerfulness, the desire of our heart to please God and to walk with him and to love others. And notice, too, Peter says, you didn't lie to men, but you lied to God, which is important because earlier he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. And so saying that he lied to God here, well, he can say that because why? The Holy Spirit is God, right? And even just the fact that you could lie to the Holy Spirit says what about the Holy Spirit? He's a person, right? He is a person, not it. He's a person. That's who he is. And notice, too, how Peter refers to Satan. The enemy of God knows how to entice the evil that's already in our hearts and attempt to influence and disrupt the community of God and disrupt the work of God among his people. And so we must be aware of that, right? We have to be aware of Satan's schemes. Peter would warn later in his epistle how Satan seeks to devour and destroy. And so we as the church, we got to be on guard about that. We have to examine our own hearts and our own motives and hold each other accountable and encourage each other with the Word of God. Right? Because we all know that there's parts of all of our hearts that have yet to come under submission to the Spirit yet. We're all still in the process of sanctification, right? And so we're all still growing. And again, we need each other in that. God is part of that means of what God uses to grow us is one another and pointing each other back to the Word. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. No doubt at all. Yeah. And so even though Peter makes this reference to Satan, Ananias is guilty, right? This deed, as it's clear here, came from his own heart. Satan may have influenced it, but again, Scripture makes it clear, when we're tempted by what? Our own desires that are already in us, right? That is the case. That is true. And verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Man, that some might look at that and say, boy, that was harsh, right? That was a harsh reaction of God. But if that's our thought, that says a lot about how we view God in actuality. As far as we know, Ananias was a believer. And so this is not him receiving the due punishment for his sin, right? And why? Why can we say that? If he's a believer, why is this not the due punishment for his sin? All right, thanks. Yeah, because that punishment's already been paid, right? Christ took that upon himself for all of us who believe, right? And so this is the disciplinary action of God in his church, in one of his children. and so we're not going to face that wrath and that punishment we all deserve, right? If we're trusting in Christ, because Christ already took that on himself. Christ satisfied that wrath in our place. That's the whole idea of salvation. What Christ has done as our substitute for us. But again, we see God disciplining his church, disciplining his children. And here in this moment, God in his justice and his right works decided that death was the proper mode of discipline here. Again, one, because God's never going to allow his children to continue on in unrepentant sin, right? He's going to bring discipline into their lives. Right? We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, that if we are truly his children, we're going to experience that discipline. If we don't experience that discipline, it brings in the question whether or not we're really his children. He won't let any of us continue in unrepentant sin, even if that means that he's going to take us out of this world and bring us home. And so that should be a warning to us to examine our lives, examine how we are living, if there's any sin that we are allowing to grow in us. Now, it would seem that in this case, God enacted swift discipline of death for the sake of his newly established church. Because what's the response of the church to Ananias' death? Fear, right? They have fear. And we see that he's quickly buried. Some argue that maybe because of the climate or the heat that it was necessary to quickly bury his body. Others point to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where if one died due to their sin, that they were to be buried that same day. I don't know. I don't know if that's what's going on here or not really, but I guess it's possible. Now, what's clear, though, is that his wife, Sapphira, was not there when all this went down. But about 3 hours later, she walks in. And we read in verses 8 through 10, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Peter knows, right? What's Peter doing? What was that? He's testing her, right? He's giving her, he's giving her a chance to repent, right? And so how does she respond? Yes, we sold it for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And we see, again, what's the response of the church to her death? Fear. Right. We might be tempted to say, they only lied, right? I mean, if I think back past on this week, I mean, was I always completely honest in all of my dealings? Have I lied at all? Maybe. I mean, they lied. Why did they just die? I mean, why? Again, does our lying deserve death? Yeah. All of our sin deserves death. Whatever we get that is short of death and eternal wrath is only by God's grace. Right? That's what we all deserve. And so we praise God for sending Christ and taking what we deserve on himself. And what this does, though, is show, though, to the church the seriousness of sin. We might want to take any sin, especially the sins that we find in our lives, we might want to bring them down and pretend like they're not a big deal. You know, it's only a little thing. I'm not really hurting. And we have these excuses where we minimize sin. But minimizing sin makes it very clear that we have a minimal view of God. So however we feel about any sin, you know, we may look at some big sins, you know, things that, you know, I would never do that, and you know, that's horrible things, but it doesn't matter what the sin is. If we minimize it and don't understand the eternal weight of it and the offense that it is before the holy God, we clearly don't understand what it means to call God holy. And that's a problem. And so here, for example, in the laying the foundation of the church and the starting up of God's church, he allows this case to take place and acts such quick discipline in the church that the church would recognize the seriousness of sin, that they would fear, that they would have reverence before God, and so put off sin in the church, to hate their sin, to recognize that all sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And so we need to see that as well. If we see a stunt in our sanctification, that there's areas where we're not growing in, and there's areas where we're allowing sin to fester in our lives, no matter how little we might claim it is, it really demonstrates our view of God. We have a low view of God. But we need to be living in a high view of God. We need to be living in view of who God truly is and lifting up his character before our eyes, that he is holy in every way, and that therefore our sin is an offense against him. And again, that's where we, in that, we should be continuing to keep preach the gospel to ourselves, right? That as I recognize how putrid my sin is and that my sin deserves eternal wrath, no matter how little I may try to explain it away as being, is an infinite offense. And so praise God that he has sent an infinite sacrifice, an infinite price to be paid by the infinite God-man that I could never pay myself. Praise God for his work on my behalf, because apart from him, I'm lost. I have no hope at all. And so all of these things and fearing God and living in the fear of God and to live with reverence and true worship before him in everything we do, we need to be continuing to preach the gospel to ourselves, recognizing what our sin truly is and praising God for sending Christ to save us, motivating us then to put off that sin, motivating us to hate our sin more and more, to want to live to please this God who so loved us that he sent Christ to die for us. That we could say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and that he paid that price that I deserve. So how could I not love him in return? How could I not be so grateful that I would not want lies even in my life anymore? I want to be an honest person who reflects the glory of God, and a truthful and pure person who walks with my God every day because he has been so good and so kind to me. Can I not see how great and awesome he is in all of this? And so that's what the effect on the church is. And so again, as we see God working in his church, right? That's what we're looking at in Acts. How is God working in his church and spreading his church and spreading the message of the church? One of the ways he did this is by dealing with sin and showing, listen, sin is huge. Sin is an infinite offense, and you cannot take sin lightly. He makes that very clear through this act in killing Ananias and Sapphira. Sin in the church cannot be just allowed to manifest itself and fester and grow. It must be dealt with. And sin in our own lives can't be allowed to just manifest itself and grow. We need to deal with sin in ourselves and deal with sin in the church for the honor and glory of God. Any other thoughts or comments on that? No? So we are always striving to have a high view of God. We're always in our sin and our flesh tempted to have a low view. But we need to keep that who God truly is before us in everything and grow in that view. And part of that is recognizing the sinfulness of sin and then preaching the gospel to ourselves and all of that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We're grateful for these examples that we have in Acts. Father, how serious that you call your people to take sin. We see it throughout the epistles. We see it in many of the narratives. We see it here in Acts. And Father, help us to do that. Help us not to have a low view of sin, but that we would live in the fear of the Lord. As your word says, that knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom comes in the fear of the Lord. There's nothing we can truly know apart from the fear of the Lord, and that we would live in that and to truly live in reverence before you and glorify you with our lives, knowing the seriousness of sin, how sinful sin really is. And so, Father, help us to pursue holiness as your word commands us to be holy as you who have called us is holy. And so, Father, help us to pursue being holy in all that we do. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but Father, that we would give you all the glory for the work that you have done through Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work and power that you do in us and in your church by your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for these things. Let us glorify you in everything. Thank you. Amen.